Jesus said, I came that you might have life, that you might have life and have it most abundantly. John 10, verse 10. The Apostle Paul said words that I wouldn't be gutsy enough to say, but they're powerful and they're real. He said, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. Philippians 4:9. And I love Solomon, who had some experience in this category. He had several hundred wives and several thousand concubines, but he had some experience in what he was talking about when he said, a good woman is an amazing thing to find. Amen. He said, her value is far above jewels. Then he said, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also. And he praises her. He said, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears and honors the Lord is to be praised. Proverbs 31. And on page 84 of the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, we are promised our whole attitude and outlook on life will change. I really wish you could have known my nanny. On November 25th, 1894, Sid and Jenna Gaines gave birth to a little girl. She was born in their little hotel down by the railroad depot in our home county of Falls County, Texas, in the little town of Rosebud. And she was born right there in their home. And there was a doctor that helped deliver her who was Sid Gaines's best friend, Dr. Sam Arnold. And all through that pregnancy, Sid had promised his buddy that when that little one got here, that little one was going to be named after him. And it arrived a little girl. And Dr. Arnold, the minute he helped deliver that baby, turned to Sid and said, well, I guess I'll have to wait next time for a namesake. Dr. Sam Arnold. And Sid looked at him and said, no, you won't. And named that little girl Sam Arnold Gaines. Fortunately, there was a traveling salesman who used to come and stay in their little hotel there by the depot, who was very close to the family, and he loved that little girl. And he nicknamed her Sambo. And that name stuck for 90 years of life. Sambo. In 1915, she met John Bryant Featherston, and they married. Now, her life, by the time she met that John Featherston and began her life with him, her life leading up to that was really more difficult than my mind can imagine. Her older sister that she adored died slowly and horrifically of tuberculosis back when that was a scourge that wiped out entire families. And tuberculosis, basically, you drown in your own bodily fluids, finally. And it is a horrible death. And she sat and watched that happen to her sister. And then just about the time that she was reaching adolescence, at a time where she would need her mama the most, she had to watch her mama die exactly the same way. Slowly, over a couple of years, drowning inside her own body. She only had one brother. And he was in his late teens and was working down by Houston. and was taking the train back to Chilton, which is our family hometown up by Waco, was taking the train up and got off the train in Alvin because he had a real good friend there who met him on the platform to visit with him for a few minutes while the train was stopped. And then the train began to move. He said goodbye to his friend and he ran over and grabbed the handrail to step up on the train car. And there was a slick spot and his feet slipped out from under him and shot him underneath that train. And literally cut him in two. And by the time little Sambo was grown up, burying her family had become a consistent part of her life. She married in 1915 to John Bryant Featherston, and their life, particularly in those early years, in that time in history, was a daily struggle to survive. She'd get up every day and start working before the light came in. She would get up in the dark and work until it was dark every day of her life, 6 days a week, until she finally had no strength left in her body to do it. She gave birth to four children. The oldest one, for whom we named our daughter, my Aunt Jenna, had smallpox as a child, and they thought they were going to lose her. The next daughter was born so premature in a day where there was no hospital to go give birth in, was born so premature that they put her in a shoebox and warmed her with a light bulb and fed her with an eyedropper. Her oldest son in World War II was shot down in flames over Germany. He survived. But he was never remotely all right after that. Her youngest, my daddy, was born at home, as they all were, breech birth. At a time when there was really not much you could do for a woman in an experience like that. And I had some of the old timers when I was a child tell me their remembrance of hearing her screams for blocks in all directions as she was nearly split in two trying to give birth to that baby and dead. And she fed them, and she clothed them, and she educated them, and she watched them grow up in the darkest days of the Depression. And through all of that, God sculpted one of the most remarkable servants of God I have ever known in my life. Very few people affected more people or changed the world around them more dramatically and profoundly than that woman did. She changed me for eternity. She formed and shaped so much of my concept of God. And she let me gaze deeply into the heart of God by gazing deeply into hers. And there's not a chance that you're going to get to meet her this side of heaven. But it's really important to me that you know the pieces of God I saw in that woman. So write this down. I learned the incredible joy of living as God's child. She had two expressions to describe everything. And in my childhood and into my adulthood, I guess I probably heard her say these two things maybe in the thousands of times. Two things to describe stuff. Either, I love that to death. Or, ooh, that's just the best in the world. That was her description of everything around her. I don't think I ever once heard her say that she moderately liked something a little bit. Ever. Something that would be routinely acceptable to us. Oh, that's the best in the world. And I love it to death. You know, I get accused pretty often of some rose-colored glasses. I've got a buddy who laughs at me and says, if you want to know the real scale of something John is trying to describe to you, divide by 2 and subtract 5. Okay. I honestly generally do not see what's going on around me as dismal as it probably is. But you know, I sat at the feet of a woman who was never a little bit of anything. It's the best in the world. I love it to death. Doesn't that sum up the promises of Jesus? You know, an angel came to Zechariah to tell him that Jesus was on his way. And he said, this is what you can anticipate when he gets here. He says, you will have much joy and gladness. Luke 1:14. Some shepherds were out in the dark one night looking after their sheep and trying to keep them safe. And a gaggle of angels dropped down out of heaven right in the middle of them. Did you ever stop to think what that must have been like? That would have scared me to death. Angels dropped out of the sky right in the middle of us and our sheep. And it says, of course, they were terrified by that, as I would be. And the angels said to them, don't be afraid. We have come to bring you good tidings of great joy. In announcing his ministry as he began it in John 15 verse 11, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that. The only thing as good as a therefore is a so that. Because what's going to come next is the point. He said, I have spoken. All this stuff I've been saying to you, I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you. And your joy may be complete. Okay, I'm guilty. I very rarely see anything as dismal as it actually is. But you'll have to understand, I'm one of Sambo's boys. And I learned life sitting at the feet of a woman for whom everything was the best in the world. And she loved it to death. Write this down. I learned from her the incredible receiving that comes to a giver. Anytime we went to her house, she had an enormous old house, the old family homestead that looked down over Chilton, Texas. Big two-story, five-bedroom with a wraparound balcony and a view and all. It was an amazing place for a child to go be. And that big old house, you'd go see her, and within 5 minutes, she would say to you, is there anything in my house you'd like to have? To us? To our friends. Of course, our friends that we took to see Nanny had such a good time, they all started going, whether we went or not. Our buddies would show up from all over Texas and drop in and spend a day or two with Nanny. And to all of them, she would say the same words. Is there anything in my house you'd like to? There was a lot of stuff to pick from in that house. And if you pointed at something, she would box it up and send you with it. Had an old woman in Chilton one time when I was a teenager pull me aside. And over the years, God blessed their work. And by the time I was a teenager, they owned Chilton, Texas. There were two general stores, a lumber yard, a washateria, a gas station, and a cafe. And they were all Featherston properties, all that. They just took care of Chilton. And I had a woman come up to me one time when I was a teenager and tell me the story that during the Depression, She said, my husband and I fought to feed our children. We did not have food during that dark time. And she says, we would run up over the course of the summer, sometimes what to us seemed like a staggering bill at the Featherston General Store, just trying to get the food and the seed for our crops. They also had the feed store to see the seed to feed our children and the crops. And we just borrowed and ran up these incredible tabs. And she said, more than once during those times, we'd get a Christmas card from your nanny and pa with our entire tab enclosed, marked paid. She said, there is just no telling how many people in this county ate during the Depression because of debts forgiven and bills marked paid at the Featherston General Store. When I was in college, I was visiting their house before my grandfather died. I was visiting their house, and we were just sitting visiting. After breakfast, the phone rang, and he picked it up and listened, and hung up, made a couple of calls, and came back. I said, what's going on? He said, well, Rosie, who was an old widow woman, desperately poor there in town, an elderly widow woman, desperately poor, had had her house burned to the ground the night before. She was able to escape but lost everything and had nothing. And the next two calls, he had called a contractor and called the bank to arrange the money and sent the contractor over to build Rosie a house and then just leave. I don't know if Rosie ever knew or not where that house came from. Well, John, that's just poor business. That's just poor business model. If we give away everything we have, we'll have nothing left. Well, let me share with you God's answer to that question. Jesus said, give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. All of these are Jesus' words. Will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Luke chapter 6. Before I was born, my Aunt Jenna and her husband, my Uncle Blake, took a vacation to California. And back in that time, this was before even my time, my nanny's favorite comedian on the radio was Will Rogers. She was a big fan of Will. And my aunt and uncle had gone to California, and while they were there, they saw a decorative plate with a picture of Will Rogers on it and brought it back to her as a souvenir of their trip. She was absolutely thrilled with that plate. It was the best in the world. She loved it to death. She proudly put that on her wall, and everybody that came to say her said, look what Blake and Jenna brought me. And the word began to spread to the untold numbers of people that the woman who had given to them had something she enjoyed receiving. And people began to bring her beautiful decorative plates of all kinds. And she hung every one of them on the wall. The day after she died, I walked through her house and counted. And on her walls were 1,273 decorative plates. An avalanche of receiving. Poured all over, pressed down, running together, shaken together, running over, poured in her lap. Poured all over a woman who had mastered the art of giving. I don't have time tonight. I don't have time tonight or in a dozen more sermons like it to share with you the pieces of God's mind and heart that I learned from her. Write this one down. I learned this lesson 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray constantly. I never saw her put a bite of food in her mouth that she did not pause before she put it in her mouth and thanked God for it. Every bite she ever ate. When I was a little kid in that big old ramshackle house, the guest rooms were all upstairs. And I'd be upstairs, old houses creak and make noises at night. And I'd get nervous and I would drag a pillow and a quilt down and lay it beside her bed and sleep there downstairs. One of my deepest memories is listening until I fell asleep, listening to her whispering to God. Laying in bed every night, whispering to God deep into the night. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, write it down. Work with your hands as we charged you. I remember one time being there, and it was an evening after dinner, and she said, I just don't feel good. I don't feel very well. I said, well, Nanny, maybe we need to run you over to see the doctor in the morning. She said, no. She says, I think I'll get up in the morning and work it away. And the next morning, she got up earlier, and she worked harder and just decided she was leaving no room for sickness to be. But the moment that changed my whole life forever with my nanny was an experience when I was in college. I had come home from college for the summer, and my mom and dad, our family, was living in Waco at that time, which is just 20 minutes from Nanny's house. And we had some out-of-town company come in. They really needed my bedroom, so I took the hit and paid the price and went down to spend the night at Nanny's house instead. I'm a giver that way. And after supper, she said, let's go out and watch the sunset. And she had a big concrete patio to the side of her house that looked down the hill and out over to the horizon. And we sat there under a tree on her patio and we watched the sunset. And I finally had the opportunity. It finally seemed the right time to ask her to explain something to me that had puzzled me my entire life. I said, Nanny, write down the question and see if you've ever asked it. How can you find happiness and constant goodness in a life that seems so difficult? I said, Nanny, I know your story. You've suffered horrible, horrible things. And I just don't see those scars on you anywhere. At that time, I had a little plastic-bound small New Testament that I used to keep in my hip pocket. And she turned to me and she said, you had that little New Testament in your pocket? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, I want you to take it out and read to me. I said, okay, what do you want me to read? And she said, Romans chapter 8. And I began to read while she stared off at the horizon. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. But Nanny, look at all you've been through. Look at the hurt and the sickness and the pain and the death. And she said, keep reading. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. And in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with wordless groans, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And I turned at her, and her eyes glistened. She said, "Keep reading." So what then shall we say in response to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or the sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter." No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate these people from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Years marched by. All of our family scattered to the four winds. For a long time, there were a bunch of miles between us and Nanny's house. But in the early 80s, Kay and I, with our baby girl, moved back to Texas, and then a year later, we gave birth to her little brother, and we were living just about 3 hours from Nanny's house. And Kay and I made the decision that what we had been missing in that house was too valuable to miss. So she and I made the decision that 2 days and two nights every month, no matter what, we were going to gather up our little ones and take them to Nanny's house. And for the next 4 years, that's exactly what we did. And it was like medicine to be there. No matter how low we were when we got there, no matter how rough our life was back where we were, by the time we left 2 days later, it was more than all right. We were living in Houston in June of 1984, and I was working at a youth camp, Christian youth camp, up on Lake Whitney. And when I finished my week there and was on my way back to Houston, it took me about 10 minutes from Nanny's house, and that was not something that you missed on purpose. So on my way back home, I pulled in to check on Nanny. And I was really alarmed at how she looked. She was 89 years old, and she looked it. For the first time to me, she looked it. She looked tired. She asked me to get her into my car, and we spent the next several hours doing what we did every trip. We went to every cemetery in the county, mostly, where all of our ancestors were buried. Her parents, her grandparents, her brother, her sister, my grandfather. And the last stop on that route was the cemetery that was within sight of her front door, where my grandfather was buried. And she got out of the car with a cane, slowly made her way over there, and she said, with tears, but an unmistakable grin, she looked down at my grandfather's grave and she said, "Brian, it's time. Time. And I'm going to be there with you soon." I got her home, and the next day, one of the home health visiting nurses that would make a weekly lap around just to check on her was really alarmed at what she saw when she got there. So she took her to the hospital, and her doctor checked her in for a couple of days of tests. The next day, one of her oldest friends came to see her in the hospital, and Irene walked in, and she asked, she said, "Sambo, how are you?" And she said, "I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go." And she said, "Well, I just saw your doctor out in the hall, and he says your tests look pretty good for an 89-year-old woman, and you're not likely to go anywhere soon. He said he told me that unless that, you know, something unexpected like a heart attack or something, you're going to be with us for a while." And my nanny looked at Irene and said, "Okay, then a heart attack it will be." 2 hours later, my nanny's heart stopped. And she went home. Her doctor went to school with my dad, lifelong friends. And he was at her funeral and came up to my dad after the funeral, and he said, "John, I got to tell you, I had just finished running cardiac tests on her. There was nothing wrong with her heart. She didn't go because she had a bad heart. She went because she was ready to go." And people of God, what is life but that? Isn't it? To live well, to love passionately, to work hard, to give freely, to pray constantly, and then be ready when it's time to go home. I want you to write this down while the band makes their way back to the stage. Because of my nanny, I understand exactly what God meant when he said, "Don't let your heart be troubled." He said, "You believe in God? Believe in me too." He said, "In my Father's house, there's a lot of rooms. And I'm going to go now and prepare a room for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come get you and take you where I am." Or I love how the Apostle Paul said it. He said, "For me to live is Christ." That's about as good as it gets, isn't it? No, it gets better. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is even better." Or as he said to the Corinthians, "Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Death, he said, where's your victory? Grave, what happened to your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. He said, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is a day coming when we will rise. As sure as the sun rises and sets, there is a day coming when I am going to throw my arms around my nanny again. And my nanny, it's going to be just like it was. We're going to laugh and talk and hug and giggle and everything just like it was, except for the hurting and the dying and the sadness and the pain and anything that is not preparing us for that day is garbage. Manure, Paul called it. God, get us ready. Lord, come quickly. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand up and worship together.